Brethren, back in early January, I gave a sermon on the process of conversion. And today I'd like to expand on one of the particular facets of that process. That day when we gave the message, when I gave the message, it was a whirlwind tour, if you will. The process of conversion has several steps in it, and it's something that often starts with a great speed and a great tenacity, and yet it then plays out in our lives over years and years and years. There are some facets of it that are a particular snapshot in time, a particular point or act or action or event that happened. There are others that are part of our daily grind that we think of, that we pray about, that we meditate on, that we ask for, that we get together with our brethren and our families and look for support from. And so I'd like to go into one of those in more detail today. But first, a brief review of the steps that lead up to that. We heard some of this in the video today from our young people, and when we recognize it, sometimes when we think of the conversion process, we think of adults. And we know that there are certain points that require that maturity. What we've said is, as part of the process in that prior message, I said that we recognize that the commitment that is made for baptism requires a certain amount of maturity, a certain amount of experience, a certain amount of life having been lived and recognizing the commitment that is being made. And so our young people, we typically work with them and we ask them to wait and consider and live life and learn and expand and experience. But the calling can start very early. And we recognize, as we heard from our young people, that people in their congregation have an impact on them. They see the way we live. They see the way we talk. They see the way that we interact with each other. They see the respect that we show to each other. And they are watching when we aren't even watching and paying attention. So it's critically important that our life take on that process of conversion each and every day, in each and every step, in each and every relationship, in every conversation that we have. Because it's early in our relationship with God that we come to understand that the first step is His calling, and that it's an incredible gift, something that we could never have found, something that we could not have dug up on our own or acquired on our own, not something that we can order off the internet or pay or bank our money toward. It's possible only when God reaches out to us and draws us to Him. Jesus plainly stated that in John 6:44 when He said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." And that's what God begins to do in our lives, and what He's doing in the young people too, is as they hear us pray over dinner, as they hear us pray at the end of the day, grateful for all the things that happen, grateful even for the challenges that we have in our life that help us to grow, so that they can be patient when they face challenges in their lives, when they're going to school perhaps, or when they're playing baseball at the local diamond, and they have somebody who comes on a little strong or is a little bit less socially developed per se. They can draw on the experiences and the teachings that we give them to respond in a better way and start to develop that Christian character. And so again, that God begins to draw us at whatever point in our life that He chooses. When we begin to feel that draw and to heed that calling, we begin to realize that God has become active in our lives, and He begins to instill in us a desire to change. Because what we see is we begin to see around us that things are not peaceful as they should be. The people around us are not doing the things that are in black and white. They're in the book that God begins to draw us toward in His Word when it says, live this way, walk this way, do these things, and don't do these others. And yet we see in the pages of the paper, we see on TV, we see in the personalities we have to deal with, that they're living a life that's contrary. It's pointed in a different direction. Some to a greater degree than others. Again, we don't want to paint everybody with a broad brush. But God begins to work with us. And He begins to want to know us more intimately. That's always been His plan. But we begin to feel that same thing, and we desire to change our lives and become more attuned to Him and to please Him through the way we live. We want to learn and we begin to study because we need to know God's will. We need to know what He expects of us. We study His inspired Word, and we spend time on our knees in prayer, asking to better understand that and apply that. We meditate through the day on it as we're sitting watching the buds come out on the trees, and we watch that renewal of life in God's creation around us. And then we can read and hear and see the annual renewal through God's holy day process, And we see the cycles that God created in so many ways, both physically and spiritually. As we do that, we begin to cast off the humanity that separates us from Him, and we begin to recognize our shortcomings, and we are inspired even more to begin to change our lives, we begin to understand the changes that we must make in order to follow those instructions. As God continues to work with us, He begins to convict us of our sins, of the things that we do wrong. And as we read more, and as we study more, and as we hear more messages, we begin to understand more closely the things that we're supposed to be doing in our lives and what our lives ought to look like on a daily basis. And we begin to see those things that need to be pulled out of our lives, that need to be exercised. And we have to be willing to admit those faults and acknowledge our guilt. It tells us in 1 John 1, verse 9, the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, when we are called, when we are drawn, when we begin to see and have our mind open and our heart convicted of the fact that changes are necessary, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Human beings, it's a common human fact that we don't necessarily care to do those things that cause us discomfort. And yet it says here, when we begin to understand and see those things in our lives, we can either close our mind to them, we can turn ourselves away from them and allow them to continue, or if we truly are drawn toward that calling and developing properly, we see those things and say, you know what? My conscience and the Spirit that will begin to work with you makes you uncomfortable with the fact that those are in your life. And so in order to become at peace and comfortable again, we need to change those things and move them out of our lives. We confess those sins and we make the changes that are necessary. Many of us remember that time as somewhat overwhelming. Things that were an ingrained part of our lives needed to be dug out by the roots and they needed to be sent packing. Some seem harmless enough. Others were clearly not in our best interest, or perhaps in anyone else's for that matter. And the list is long. I won't go into it. That's not the particular facet that I want to cover today. But that's the first step in moving to this next one. What's important to us when we think about our sins and the confession necessary of that is that we've all missed the mark. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God sets for us a target. God sets for us a model that we're supposed to follow. And we've all slipped and fallen short of that. And he reminds us of that. And yet He sets before us those lists, those laws, those rules, those instructions that we're supposed to strive to live by in order that we get closer and closer to the model that He set. Over time, as we become more convicted of those shortcomings, it becomes clear that we need to repent, to take that next step and begin thinking more like our Almighty Father in Heaven. How is it that we begin to do that? How is it that we begin to think like God, more like God, and then use that to lead us to act more in His shadow and in His model? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. We ask these rhetorical questions. They act as a springboard, as a focus point, if you will, for us to then give the answer, which we do by reaching into Scripture. Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. I ask the question, how do we begin to think like God in order to become more like Him? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so once we read them, once we receive them, once we understand that we're supposed to internalize them, and treasure my commands within you, so once we have them again, we internalize them and we treat them as a treasure, we embrace them, we keep them close to us, we think on them, we keep them safe. Verse 2, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, And if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. So it says that when we receive the word, when we understand what it is, when we have faith and believe that it is the inspired word of God, and when we chase it and hold it and treasure it and look forward to it and dwell on it and think on it and make sure that our life has enough of it and remove those things that don't look like what we're reading. Verse 5 says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We've been given it. You can be given a textbook on calculus, but until you spend time in it, until you internalize it, until you dwell on it, until you work the problems and understand how it works, you haven't really found it, if you will. You can have something and have it provide no real value. God says when you take this and when you personalize it and you work at it, then you truly find the knowledge and then life begins to blossom because of that. Jesus confirmed the importance of God's word as our guide in life in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Physically, we know that we need food. Physically, we know that we need the sustenance and the health-giving qualities of bread, of food, of physical food. But man shall not live simply by that. And much of this world does, not recognizing that there is a higher diet available to them. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we recognize, we believe that this is the inspired word of God. This is God-breathed. And therefore, as he's inspired mankind, the authors that have put this book together and ultimately translated it into English for us today, the job was not done perfectly. But we recognize this and we believe this as the inspired word of God, the words that proceed from his mouth. God's word give us the building blocks for spiritual health and growth, and we cannot become nor remain spiritually strong without it. And it's a repentant attitude that is willing to embrace that instruction and make the life-changing adjustments that are necessary for a closer relationship with God and our Savior Jesus Christ at his side. Repentance is that next big step in our relationship with God. Without repentance, we're cut off from him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. To make that point clear in our mind, that we're cut off without a repentant attitude, Isaiah 59. God as our ultimate goal. And God wishes that everybody have that chance, that none should fall. And yet, without a repentant attitude, we can't come to the point that God can work with us and will dwell with us. We're cut off from God without that attitude. Here in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, it makes that clear to us. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not God's fault. It's not God's shortcoming, it says. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So if we are not committed or convicted of that sin, if we don't come to the point where we feel and recognize the need for change that God says so clearly that we do, God says, I won't dwell with somebody who doesn't understand, who is unwilling to accept the fact that change is necessary in their life. He says, my ways are so much higher than yours, but I need you to strive to climb to that next level and to ever progress. And so when we do that, when we have that repentant attitude and that willingness and that desire to change, God works with us and he gives us that strength and he gives us that opportunity. We can be thankful that God is a loving and patient God who has put up with the foibles of mankind down through time, nations and individuals alike. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So he's made these promises to us. God does not lie, cannot lie. And so anytime he has made a promise to us, we know that it's ironclad. We know that it's guaranteed if we meet our end of the contract, our end of the deal. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that before that kingdom can come, that this word, this gospel, needs to be into all the world. The opportunity will be out there, and that's a decision for God to make when when his timing is complete, when his timing will be fulfilled, and his son will return to set up that kingdom. But until then, we need to be changing. We need to be working. We need to be cleansing our lives and overcoming. And this repentance is something we simply cannot wake up with one morning like our favorite jacket, not something that we can just choose to put on. We'll be unsuccessful if we act on our own. But with help, it's within our grasp, and God promises to help us in every step of the way. I mentioned earlier that He gives us that inspiration, and He gives us that willpower. He gives us that opportunity. We read that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For God is working in you, working in each one of us, giving you both the desire to obey." So once we heed that calling, once we're drawn and we begin to see and to feel that need to change, He has pricked in us that desire to obey Him. And secondarily, He also gives us the power to do what pleases Him. So what God says is, as we work our way through that conversion process of the calling and the recognition of sin and the desire to repent and ultimately the commitment and the baptism and the cleansing that takes place, God gives us that helper, that Spirit, to then help us continually move forward, to both see the situation that needs the change, to give us that desire, to bolster that desire in us and keep it burning bright, and the power to do, to make the change that has to be made. Doesn't say it'll make it easy, but He says He will give us the power to do that, the strength to continue this walk with Him. What does it mean to repent? Definitions of repentance include a turning with sorrow from a past course of action. A turning with sorrow from a past course of action. A changing of one's mind for the better. So as we talked about, as we get the Word and as it begins to tell us what is right and what is wrong, the blessings and cursings that are made clear to us through the Scripture, it gives us the ability and the desire to change our mind, to change our mind to more closely align to what God's instruction gives us, and so that we can continue to make that effort to make change. It can also be an attitude of regret or contrition, to have that contrite heart, that broken heart, if you will, the old broken heart and a new heart put into us. It's sorrow for sin with self-condemnation. So we recognize that we take responsibility for the sin that we've done. We know that Jesus Christ was sacrificed to forgive the sins of all of mankind. And we sit as a member of that group, and we sit partially responsible for the sacrifice of our Savior. And so we recognize that we do that with a certain self-condemnation toward the things that we have practiced in the past and doing our best not to let them be a part of our life in the future. It's also defined or described as an abhorrence of past sins. So again, when we have that contrite heart, it's because we recognize what we were doing was inappropriate, unacceptable, displeasing to God, and we quickly want to make that change. And it says a complete turning from sin. So a couple of times now in these definitions, we've seen that it is a turning, it is a change, and we'll get into that in more detail. At its core, repentance is change, and it can be simple as that. You know, when we see that we've gotten caught up in a sin, we need to act immediately. And again, when God gives us that desire and He gives that power, we see something and we can be very decisive about that change. I believe everybody knows here that I'm a hunter, and when you're in the woods, if you spend any time out there, certainly I spend as much as I can out there, in the woods when a deer senses danger, you just watch them, they become hypersensitive. And the tail starts to go, and the ears are very pricked, and they make that explosive move to move to a more safe environment. And that's the type of thing that we need to do. We need to feel that sense, we need to feel that tingle, we need to feel that, you know, this is not right. That's our conscience, that's our spirit kicking in to help us recognize, I shouldn't go here. That's a dangerous step that I'm about to take, or that I just took, and I need to change. I need to turn. I need to move. You know, we can look at the situation of Joseph, and we won't in detail today, but Joseph felt that same sense of danger. He recognized that Potiphar's wife was about to embark on a very inappropriate activity, and he bolted for something, some place that was more safe. And that story is recorded for all of eternity for us to see. Is our spider sense going off, if you will? You know, Spider-Man had the ability to sense that danger was coming. And that's what the Spirit helps us to do. And as God begins to work with us, we should have that sense. Those warning signals should go off in our mind that help us to not make that wrong move or to quickly change and turn from something that we may have been doing. We can think of any number of analogies when we think of the need for repentance in our lives. One of those might be when we're driving. If we're driving somewhere and we realize that we've made a wrong turn, what we understand is that that mistake, that error, is going to prevent us from getting to the location, to the destination that we wanted. And it seems a rather simple thing, but when we make certain decisions or activities in our lives, and it can begin to lead us in the wrong direction, it leads us counter to one of the instructions that God gives us, we realize that we're not going to make it if we continue in that way toward a particular target or destination. And therefore, we need to change. We need to make an adjustment in the direction we're going so that we're once again lined up with the target that we have in mind. We need to make an adjustment. We need to turn in the right direction in order to get where we want to go. It can be as simple as that, brethren, and sometimes it's that simple analogy that helps us to say, wait a minute, I'm not going to get despondent about this. I'm not going to get depressed about this. All I need to do is make a change. All I need to do is take that first step in a different direction to line back up with where I need it to be. And we know that as our Father looks down on us, He's pleased when we will say, first of all, I recognize I made that wrong move, or I have the potential that I'm about to, and I make a correction. My mind is in the right place. My heart is in the right place. I have, what did it say? When you have the Word, when you seek it, when you internalize it, when you treasure it, when you have it inside, that's when those warnings go off. And that's when you can clearly turn in the right direction, because you immediately go from saying, well, something's not right, but I clearly know what right is. And therefore, I change my life in that direction. Repentance, however, is also a complex concept. And the Bible describes repentance as a profound realization of our sins and a resulting sorrow that leads us to change our thoughts and actions. So when we look at a particular event or decision we're about to make or recently have made, we can look at it in a compartmentalized way that way. Say, okay, you know what? I did something here that was wrong, and I just need to stop doing that. It's that simple. But as we grow wiser and as we look deeper and as we come up on the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, when we're really supposed to examine and dig down under the covers, we recognize that it's deeper than one thing here. Life is not necessarily a snapshot. It's a series of changes and an ongoing process that down deep inside we want to deal with. And that's what repentance is. In the remainder of the message today, we're going to focus on this idea of repentance. And I have 5 points for you today that I'd like us to help build us a more concrete understanding of what it is we do as we strive to develop a relationship with God and develop His righteous character as part of our life. 5 steps. We've already touched on a few of them, and we're going to see that continuing core, some of those definitions that I read earlier very briefly, will expand on them. And first, the first point, if you will, is that repentance involves a turning from a life of evil and disobedience. Now, the term evil sounds harsh. You know, when we think of someone evil, we think of, you know, somebody who's on death row. We think of somebody who is just nasty at their core. And when we look at our lives, we're saying, wait a minute, I make some mistakes, but I'm not evil. Well, sometimes we need to change those concepts that we have. Sometimes we have softened the definitions and the instructions that God gives us in order to make them a little more comfortable on our heart. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we've got to recognize that black is black and white is white. And when we read them, we've got to recognize that they apply to our lives. And I'm not asking that we turn around and, you know, we self-flagellate ourselves and things like that. The idea is to recognize, though, and be honest from a spiritual standpoint with what God tells us and what exists in mankind's character, and still exists in ours to some degree. Let's look at the definition of what evil means. Before we dismiss it, before we try to soften it, let's look at what evil means. Definitions of evil, there are a couple here that I chose. It says morally reprehensible. So when we look at the moral fabric or teachings that God has given us, He says this is good, this is righteous, this is correct, this is of my Son and I. And on the other end of the spectrum is that I find reprehensible. I find unacceptable. I find inappropriate. and I don't accept it in my people. And therefore, if you have any of this, change. Begin to change. Accept that I don't accept, and begin to make the change in your life. Morally reprehensible, morally unacceptable to God. The second one, it says, evil is something that arises out of bad character or conduct. And again, as a human being, we don't like to say, well, wait, that's pretty harsh. I don't like the sound of it. We shouldn't like the sound of it. And we should be turning and changing so that there's less and less of it in our environment, arising out of bad character or conduct. And as we seek the righteous character of God and make our character come into line with that, this definition moves further and further away. And then this first point becomes something that we're taking part of, turning from a life of evil and disobedience. To disobey means to be unwilling to follow commands, unwilling to conform or to comply. And so when God gives us the commands and says, you know what? All the memberships, all the communities, all the employer rules and everything that you guys have to follow, all the traffic rules that the police enforce, my rules, my instructions sit above all that. And if you follow my instructions on a daily basis, many of those will just be natural to you. Because if you don't steal and you don't cheat and you don't lie, then none of that needs to be enforced by the policeman. So if you will comply, if you will obey, if you will follow my commands, then you will find yourself turning from that life of evil and disobedience. So again, we have to recognize that although it sounds harsh, it is. It should be. And the farther we can get away from it, the better we're going to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that God wants every one of us to rid ourselves of our former way of thinking and living. It tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new. In thought, in attitude, in character, in decision, in word, in our relationships, in everything that we do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death. I said that earlier, you know, there's Father and Son and there's righteousness. And on the other end is our physical, our carnal. And it says, you know what, the heart of mankind, most of them, many of them, sooner or later, is death, and it's trouble, and it's selfish. It's selfish. It says to be carnally minded is death. But Paul said, then going on, he said, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's that moving away from a life of evil and disobedience. We must be willing to let the Word of God change our thinking, change our hearts, and change our practices. We can see some plain and clear instruction about a repentant life in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And I'm just going to read one verse. I know sometimes you'll try quickly to keep up, but in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 16, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, it tells us to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings. So there we see in black and white, put away the evil of your doings. If it's not my way, it's the wrong way. And therefore, don't try to soften it. Just get rid of it. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So, brethren, when we see something that is morally reprehensible, something that is contrary to the instructions and the directions and the blessings that God offers and provides, we need to move that out of our lives. Evil is a strong word, but simply put, we need to stop doing the wrong things, things that, whether we realize it or not, hurt both ourselves and others around us. We've seen from a number of scriptures here that there are things that we should turn from. If you think of the car analogy I used earlier, when we change direction upon realizing our mistake, what should we see in front of us after we've made that correction? What should the new picture be through our windshield? What is it that we must turn to if we're turning from something else? Point number two is that repentance is turning to an obedient way of life and thinking. We said we're turning from a way of evil and disobedience, and therefore, if you flip that around, you're turning toward a way of obedience and following and adhering to the rules and the instructions that God has given us. As God begins to work with us, we come to realize that there are things we should no longer practice. What is it then that we fill that space with? We read just a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 1 and 16 that God commands us to cease to do evil, anything that's contrary to His teachings. But there's another old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop, and that an idle mind, you know, is often going to no good. Stopping something or removing something creates a hole, creates a vacuum of sorts, and it needs to be filled with something, otherwise that void can find a way of filling itself. Let's turn back. I mentioned just a moment ago, we read from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, where it said to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean, to put away the evil doings from before His eyes, and to cease to do evil. But what is it then when we stop doing that we do? And it gives us the answer in the very next verse. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, learn to do well. Learn to turn to an obedient way of living. God has given those instructions that say, this is what I find reprehensible. This is what I find. This is how I live. This is how I am. This is my character and my son's character. And as our future family beings, you need to learn to live under the rules of my house. And so He says, I find these things appropriate and acceptable, and I bless these things. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17 says, learn to do well. God expects us to pursue His righteousness, to grow in the grace and knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the example that He set for us, and the teachings that He gave to us, and the awareness of what He says is acceptable. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. We're talking about growing and understanding, learning to do well that we saw earlier in the book of Isaiah. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So those of you that have read my word, those of you that have begun to understand, those of you that have begun to turn your lives and live your lives according to this truth, be aware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, those that have still lived in a way of evil and disobedience. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The instructions in here are prolific. We can spend an awful lot of time in here reading and thinking and meditating and considering and weighing how our lives, how our practices, how our words, how our patience lines up with the best of the best and make the appropriate changes in order to get there, growing in the grace and the knowledge and toward the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul urges us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And through our study and through our prayer, we come to understand what those instructions are, what those requirements are. That verse means that we're to study and to examine and to discern and to test and to try and to peel back and understand at its very core. That speaks of learning through doing, and we need to accompany that with reason and reflection and do it with purpose. When we set out to prove God's laws, we find described to us in rather vivid detail the types of thoughts and behaviors that cause people to suffer. And we find the answers of how to make those sufferings stop. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 1. Mentioned a moment ago that we read through the pages here the things to do and the things not to do, the things that God says will bring us opportunity, those that will bring us blessing and those that will bring us cursings. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 1, we'll read a number of verses here, this passage helping us to understand that, apply that. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, speaking to Jeremiah here, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which have come to worship. Speak to them all the words that I command you to speak to them, and do not hold back a word. So when we read God's Bible, when we see the words, do we see them for their full impact? Do we accept that it says, cease to do evil? Some of the things that we have done in the past, and we don't ask for confessional, that discovery and that change and that commitment is between you and God the Father. You have your personal book being written. But we need to see it for what it is, and we need to pull it from our lives and change it to what it should be very clearly. He says here, do not hold back a word. Do not soften my instruction. Do not change at all. Verse 3 goes on to say, it may be that they will listen and that everyone will turn from his evil way. There's that word again. What human beings so often do. Morally reprehensible. But it might be that they would listen and that everyone would turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. God says in so many places, He says that my desire is for a strong and healthy and loving relationship with you. But if you tend to these evil ways, I will not bless you. I will not dwell with you. I will not take up that residence with you and have that intimate relationship that I wish to have and that you should wish to have with me as well. Verse 4 goes on to say, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you and to heed the words of my servants the prophets who I have sent to you to urgently bring you this word, though you have not heeded them in the past. Verse 6, then I will make this house, I will make this city, this people, this family, I will make this house like Shiloh. Now I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Let's jump ahead to verse 13. Because if you stop at verse 6, it makes it sound pretty sad. Verse 13, though, goes on to say, he says, now therefore, amend your ways, change your ways, fix the things that are broken, that you should clearly understand in your life from the instructions that I've given you so clearly. Amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil which he has pronounced against you. So it makes it very clear that to some degree, our future is in our own hands. And so if we have that repentant attitude, the road is before us. And I'm not saying that we can take it by force. I'm not saying that we can change God's plan by any means. But God lays the proper target before us and the roadmap to get there. And he said, but if you're not willing to follow that road, I won't drag you down it. I won't walk behind you and kick you in the pants down that road. That is for you to change. To change from that way of evil and disobedience to a way of obedience and understanding and choosing that. Amend your ways, he says. Their lives had gone terribly wrong. In verse 3, when God spoke to them about changing their way, the Hebrew word for way means a journey. It means that road that God has laid out before us. It's a course of action or a way of life. And today we might use the term lifestyle, and we see so many different lifestyles. And everybody seems to say, well, everything is okay. I'm not going to judge. God does, clearly. And we should judge when there's an error. We need to judge first ourselves, and we need to, especially as we come up on the Passover. It says that we should examine, and we don't come and take of that bread and that wine with the wrong attitude, without having done that proper examination in our life. But we need to judge ourselves and make sure that we're turning from that way of evil and turning to the proper obedience to God. God instructed his prophet to tell the people that they were to turn from a life of breaking his law and they were to repent or return to a life of obedience to his teachings. We read in the book of Matthew that we're to seek that narrow but promising path. I've used that term a couple of times now, that road before us, that path that we journey on toward the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll read a couple of verses beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. It tells us to enter by the narrow gate. You know, when we look at this small group sitting here, and when we look at, I mentioned that Buffalo News Press is now printing the United News. We're only printing 11,000 of those a month. You know, we print 2.5 million copies a week for the Tops ad, and we send them all through the Northeast to all the people that can shop at a Tops store. And yet around the world, we're only mailing 11,000 United News. That's an awful small portion. Because few have been drawn yet, to that narrow gate. It tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way, easy is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. What did it say? It says, cease from your ways of evil. This book is talking to all of mankind, and to most of them, they haven't yet had their ears opened or their eyes opened to it. It says, many today, most, that go by that easy and broad path. Verse 14 goes on to say, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. That's a narrow path. You know, maybe hung over with a few branches, and a lot of people walk right by it and never see that path. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Earlier in this message, we read from Romans 8 and verse 6, where it told us that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, but being spiritually minded is life and peace. That means that in this broad and exciting thing called life, we should find it exciting. Our young people have the opportunity to go to camp and do things that they might not have a chance to do at home. They have an opportunity to meet other young people that feel the same way, live according to the same rules in their families and in their congregations, and have that strength and that support system by doing that. Life should be exciting. God intended us to live it to the full and experience it, but experience it the right way. But in this broad and exciting thing called life, there's this small slice, there's that narrow path of what God finds acceptable, and that ultimately moves us clearly and accurately toward His way, toward His kingdom. And it's a challenge to navigate it. If we get ourselves pointed in any other direction, even just a little bit off that path, we find ourselves in the brambles and in the woods and in the shadows that lead us off center. When we've made that turn with our car and we have to recognize that, wait a minute, I'm a little off destination here, and we've got to turn ourselves back toward it. We're still missing the mark, despite our best efforts, if we're not pointed in that right direction. Point number three, brethren, repentance allows us a personal relationship with God. We've brushed up against this topic earlier, where God has so often told mankind and set for us in clear words, do this, don't do this. I will bless you and I will be your God and I will live with you as my people if you will do these things. But I can't and I won't if you choose that other broad, easy path. Point number three, repentance allows a personal relationship with God. And that close personal relationship that we all desire with our Father in heaven can only come by way of repentance. Remember, he said that he would not be with those people. He would not bless those people that live according to those evil and disobedient ways. I'll refer to Psalm chapter 66 and verse 18. We'll read a number of verses that help us to support, as we always should when we're giving a message, that we have verses that clearly and strongly and accurately support the points that we're making. In Psalm chapter 66 and verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, David's writing here and recognizing he had lived a very full life. He had done some things incredibly well. He had been obedient at times and he had been blessed for it. And he had fallen off the wagon in a hard way at other times. And he had paid the price. And he had turned back to God's way. But he says here in 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I cannot sit here and voice, paraphrasing David's thought and his feelings at times, I cannot stand here and claim to be praying to God and expect my prayers to get anywhere if I have lived according to that evil and disobedient and unrighteous way that God says He won't accept. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I think that way, if I dwell that way, if I embrace that type of thing, I can't have a foot in both ponds. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." There's that word again. Evil is morally reprehensible, morally unacceptable, contrary to God's spiritual and loving and honest and righteous instructions. They will cry out, but God will not answer them. He will not listen. As we continue with God's help to weed out the sin that we find in our lives, a deeper relationship with God develops. He stands at the door. He says, you know, knock, and it will be opened. I'm standing on the other side waiting. My desire is to open. It says, I go to create. In my house there are many mansions. I want that place to be your residence. But you need to want to arrive. You need to want to come. You need to plug into your GPS my home as your destination, or you won't get there. In several scriptures, God makes an appeal to his people, asking them to repent so that he can fully demonstrate his love for them. And let's look at a few of those. We were in the book of Isaiah earlier. We'll turn back there real quickly. Isaiah 55, just reading a single verse from there. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous," we've used that word several times to say God is love, God is honesty, God is purity, God is righteousness, and our character needs to pursue and change and mirror that. "But let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return," take the RE off of that, "let him turn," or return if he's made the mistake, "let him turn again to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and let them return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God sits there and says, I'm waiting, I'm willing, I'm desirous of, it's my plan, it's my goal that we all make it, that I have many sons and daughters. Give me the opportunity, please. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 30, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." So, the house of Israel, the people of Israel, but each one according to his ways, says the Lord God, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions." Remember, if you remember in that sermon about the conversion process, transgressions means to step across the line, not in a good way, to step outside the boundaries by which God has told us this game is to be played, that life is to be lived. "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." It will if you don't change. It can't be any more black and white than that. And so, brethren, as we go through our days, and especially as we lead up to the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread, when we're given the task of examining our lives, of restarting, I talked earlier about the cycle of life and the annual cycle of growth and renewal, we have the opportunity on a spiritual basis to recognize this annual cycle that starts by us saying, wait a minute, we need to refresh. We need to fix that that's broken. We need to change that where we have fallen short. And so as we look at this cycle, it says, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity shall not be your ruin." Verse 31 in Ezekiel 18 goes on to say, "Cast away from you all your transgressions," there's that word transgression again, "whereby you have transgressed." So whatever it is that you've done that's caused you to step out of bounds, you have committed a foul. You have broken the rules of the game. So whatever it is that you have done to transgress, cast it away and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Brethren, we need to strive to have that closer relationship with God that He so dearly wants to have with us. And we do it by having a repentant attitude, by making the changes in our lives each and every day and in every way that we see is necessary. God desires that intimate relationship with His people. And in Jeremiah, and in the book of Corinthians, and again in the book of Hebrews, He says that if the people will repent and live according to My commandments, to My law, I will be their God and they shall be My people. And brethren, we should want that each and every day in a stronger degree. Point number four in this message on repentance, one of those critical steps in the process of conversion. Step number four, repentance also naturally leads to more godly relationships with the people around us. We're going to see in a moment here, if we don't already clearly understand, that the relationship with God that we seek and that we can have today, you know, as we had these Kingdom of God seminars, we said that we have a goal that's in front of us, but we can begin today to have that relationship with God, which allows us to live some portion of, some degree of that kingdom even today in our lives. To have that peace, to have that understanding, to have that outgoing concern and love for our mankind. There are people that we don't click with quite so closely, and others that we do. Scripture says that you shall respect every man. It tells us to love even our enemies, even those that despitefully use us. Why? Because it's what God does. And as we seek to turn more toward a way of obedience toward Him and to develop the character that He has, we will begin to portray that character and practice that character to those around us as well. Many of the scriptures also point out to us that as we turn our lives around, this new approach, this search for righteousness in our lives, results in stronger and more peaceful relationships with the human beings that we come into contact every day. It's a natural product of our conducting ourselves in a more godly manner. And God promises to judge us on the quality of our character and how we treat others. Let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7 this time. Spent a lot of time in Isaiah and Jeremiah today. Jeremiah chapter 7. You know, it says that we're supposed to have a particularly strong connection to those that God has called out, because we think alike. We're striving to live the same way, and we're all marching, hopefully arm in arm, supporting each other and helping each other when we're a little tired or maybe missing a half step with the group, but we're all marching in the same direction, and so we have a natural proclivity toward each other. But we're also supposed to recognize that in the long run, each and every human being that we come in contact with, whether we relate to them strongly or not, whether they have some idiosyncrasy that just gets under our skin a little bit, and some we need to love from a little bit more distance than others, but nonetheless, they are going to be children of God. And when their eyes are opened and they look back and they say, Regord, really? He was one of the most impatient, demanding guys I ever worked for. And God was working, well, I guess God had to be working with him because he would have been really that much further off the ball, maybe. What are people seeing in us? And what are the relationships that we have with people around us and that we come in contact with? Do they see and say, you know what, it's always a joy to talk to them. Their customer service is second to none. Their desire to help other people is refreshing. Or when the receptionist calls and says, Marcus, I've got so-and-so on line one, and you're like, yeah, I got to talk to this person. Deep breath. You know, some people rub us that way, but we need to overcome. We need to climb above. We need to be better than that because we strive to be more like God, and God wants to take their phone call, and we should as well. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, again, we see a word that we've seen a couple of times. Amend your ways. Change your ways. Turn to the proper way. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Generations ago, God had made a promise to His people, And he said, if you will follow through on the covenant that I made with you, I will always come through on the promises I make to you. But you must amend your ways. You know, if you look at the children of Israel and you look at their practices and you look at their shortfalls, God was constantly drawing them back, asking them, begging them to come back in alignment with the agreements that they had made, the covenants that they had made. Jumping to verse 6, it says, if you do not oppress the alien, I'm bringing you into this place, and if you will change your ways, if you will live more righteously, if you will be my people, I will be your God. But if you're going to be my people, you can't be this way. Amend your ways, verse 6, it goes on to say, if you do not oppress the alien, so the people that exist here today, the fatherless, the widows, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods at your own hurt, if you don't mix and dabble in those things that are not according to my instructions, verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place. I will fulfill that promise that I've made to you that's going to be an incredible blessing. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Let's drop down to verse 23, still in Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But this command I gave them. These instructions I've recorded for them. These words I have spoken through my prophets to my people. This command I gave them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. What do we read earlier? Cease to do evil, or your transgressions, that way of life, will be your ruin. But if you walk in all the ways that I command you, it will be well with you. We see another directive as to how God expects His people to behave in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another. And again, we talked about that special bond that we have with the people that understand that God is working with and drawing, and it says, where two of you are gathered, my spirit will be there. But as our young people said, it's not just when we're at church. We don't live Christ within these four walls. We live Christ within this temple that He's given us. And when we walk through the public of our lives, of our days, we still have to live that Christian way of outgoing concern for others, opening doors, helping where we can, contributing where we can, setting the right example, being a support, just, you know, a positive and productive and helping word. Love one another, and not just the brethren. Later in the same book, we can see that the relationship we have with God and our fellow man is in fact directly related. Need to understand that one comes with the other. They're inextricably tied. Notice John's point in 1 John chapter 4. We'll read a few verses here in 1 John chapter 4. The relationship that we seek to have with God cannot be set apart. It's not mutually exclusive to the relationships that we have with each other on a physical level and with those that we walk amongst. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We see in Scripture that God is love. Everything that He does is predicated on a desire to do right and to help and look for the well-being of others. And we must come to love because He first loved us. Verse 20 goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. We can't love God and not love our brother. We can't love God and at least be striving to love our brother, to show the basic respect and appreciation that God created that human being the same way He created us. You know, it says God works, God calls the weak. So when we see someone else that's not called, do we puff out our chest and do we see ourselves as better? Or maybe we just ought to say, wait a minute, God's working with the weak. He's going to work with the better ones later. We have to have that proper attitude at all times. He that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God says, you can try, but here's somebody that you can physically, you are physical, and you can physically show outgoing concern for. You believe on me, you have faith on me, but you haven't seen me. How is it you can do one, claim to do one, seek to do one, and not do the other? It doesn't work that way. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. We cannot commit, we cannot strive for, we cannot search for, we cannot find a stronger relationship with God and disregard our fellow man. No, we can't say, you and me, God, yep, that's where we're going. But the rest of these goofballs out here, I'm not so sure about that. We have to recognize that God makes it very clear that we can't have one without the other. We are to build and maintain godly relationships with our neighbors and our co-workers just as we seek to build that right relationship with God. And the reverse of that is true as well. As we desire a stronger relationship with God, we will become more like Him. And what He does is shower love on all. He sends the rain and He sends the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so we have to be willing to commit ourselves to doing that same, to do the best of our capacity to do that same. Again, they're all His future sons and daughters. At this time of year, perhaps most of all, as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it should be a time of examination and discovery and change in our lives. That renewal of change. The time when we gain speed and momentum once again, recognizing what we're shooting for. It should produce in us a godly sorrow this time of year that allows us to look inside and to be honest with ourselves. To see the things, to pray that the Spirit helps us to see and to illuminate the things. And we should certainly take, not pride, but we should find a certain satisfaction in the things that we have overcome. Father, you're working with me and you're helping with me and helping me with the things that I have needed to change. I recognize I've had a repentant attitude. Maybe not to the degree that, certainly not to the degree that you desire, but I'm trying. I'm getting there, Father, and I've seen some success and I thank you for that. But help me also to see, to accept in black and white what you have said is morally reprehensible. The change that needs to happen in our lives so that I can be more like you and have that stronger relationship with you. When we feel that deep down need to overcome those shortfalls and strengthen our relationship with God, it also provides the extended benefits of building better relationships with others. We've covered a lot of ground here today, brethren, so far. We've talked about changing from the old, from things that we've done in the past that we now recognize are not appropriate. We've looked at how we need to change to the new, to the better, to the righteous, to the acceptable. We've seen that it needs to be a far-reaching adjustment that deeply impacts our long-term relationship with God, and that by extension, the people around us will also have a better relationship because of the effort that we're putting forth. But there remains one final component that we need to consider. After we've expended all this energy and achieved some measurable degree of success, when will we know that we have arrived? When will we know that we're done? When will we have finished with repentance and be ready to take the next step? Point number five is never. Point number five is never. Repentance is not measured in a snapshot. I mentioned earlier that the process of conversion has a series of steps, and some of them are events. Baptism takes place at a particular time, in a short time frame, and it's an event. But repentance is not a snapshot. It's not a moment in time. It's not a thing that gets accomplished. Repentance is dynamic. Repentance is not something that we do for 7 days during the days of unleavened bread. When we put sin out of our life, we don't open our arms and welcome it back 7 days later. Repentance is an ongoing dynamic change that's necessary in our lives. Conversion is a lifelong process of finding the weaknesses in our character and shoring them up with the help of God. There are several steps in the process of conversion, and each one of them makes us a better man or a better woman, and certainly a better Christian. When we're baptized, we come up out of that water as a new man or a new woman. It says that we're washed. We're told earlier, as we read earlier in Isaiah, and I'll read it again here. It's from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. We come out of that water as a new man or a new woman, a clean individual. But the world in which we travel is a dusty and dirty place. And we get wind blown, and we get knocked over, and we get dusty and we get dirty. And Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 says to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Brethren, we don't take one shower a year, thankfully. We continually wash ourselves and make ourselves clean. God is looking for that enduring commitment for us to grow and to change and overcome the obstacles that we find in our life and further develop the proper character that we're supposed to carry and practice. Regardless of where we are in the process of conversion, regardless of how many days, how many services, how many years, how many acts of good things that we've done, we will never be finished. As we close today, let's take a moment to review the points that we've covered. Point number one, repentance is turning from a life of evil and disobedience. Point number one, repentance is turning from a life of evil and disobedience. When you think about it, whether a person is robbing a bank or unknowingly taking God's name in vain, they are breaking one of God's commandments. And it says the penalty of that is death. Awful lot of this world doesn't understand that they're breaking God's commandments. And when they have that change, we pray and we desire that they will make that commitment. I'd like to read a section of the letter. Again, I'll make sure a couple of copies are over here and you would have seen this. But from Mr. Dennis Luker's letter, near the top of page 2, it talks about, it says, now as we approach the spring holidays and the Christian Passover, you've probably already begun the process of preparing for those days. A couple of paragraphs later, it says, so how do we prepare and examine ourselves? Clearly, we know that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we read that in Romans 3:23. And that were it not for receiving God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus, the very event we are here to remember during the Passover service, we could not be heirs with Christ in the family of God. That connection, that opportunity would not be there if it were not for that event and that commitment that God and Christ made on our behalf. As we prepare for the Passover and continue to grow in our Christian life, are we more concerned about the welfare of others over ourselves? Have we made a change that our character is operating at a higher level? Has our speech improved? Has unwarranted cynicism, criticism, foul speaking, gossip, and harsh talk vanished from our lives? If not, James warned, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. Are we learning how to love one another as Jesus directly instructed just prior to his crucifixion? Can people see this growing love in us? And this comes back to not only our relationship with God, but the people around us. I said earlier, the people that we come in contact with each day, what do they see? What do they recognize? And he asks here, can people see this growing love in us for our fellow brethren? And are we more forgiving and less judgmental to people as whole? Point number two. Repentance is turning to an obedient way of thinking and living. So we turn from the evil and disobedient to an obedient way of life. We can only turn to God's way when we know God's way. And studying His path, or studying His Word, is what lights our path. Point number three, repentance results in a personal relationship with God. God's offer and our goal is to become His children, to have that strong family bond. And that was point number three, that it results in a personal, a more intimate, more possible relationship with God. Point number four, repentance leads us to more godly relationships with every person that God brings us into contact with. Every person that walks this globe will have the opportunity to see God's truth at work. How many are watching us today, and are they seeing God's character exemplified through us? Point number five, repentance is continual. We can't let down our guard, brethren. We can't stop the practice of repenting in our lives. In Mark chapter 10, Christ compared entering the kingdom of God to passing a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples asked in amazement, "Who then can be saved?" We recognize that the analogy that you made, the story that you just gave us, is physically impossible. And when they thought of it on a purely physical level, they say, "How can it be then? Who stands a chance?" Jesus replied, "With men it is impossible. On a physical scale it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." As we seek momentum in our repentance, brethren, we must learn to trust and rely on God more than on ourselves. And we must do it on a daily basis. As we approach the Passover and the spring holidays, it's fitting and necessary that each of us spend time evaluating our progress over the past year. Whether you've been baptized and will participate in the Passover personally or not, it's a time when everybody should recognize that it's a time of renewal in God's spiritual calendar. And each of us needs to recognize that there's more we need to do. There's a better and higher level that we need to rise to. We will spend time on our knees asking for the light of God's Holy Spirit to illuminate the corners of our lives so that we can clearly see where we've succeeded and where we continue to fall short. We will consider the amazing, we must consider the amazing and loving sacrifice that God and His Son made on our behalf, and we must try to personalize that as best we can to feel the proper weight of the blood that was spilled on our behalf. As we spend that time, brethren, as we examine our lives, as we accept the distance we have yet to travel, I pray that these next few weeks are a powerful time for each and every one of us as we continue our walk with God toward His kingdom.